The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
We have been walking through a number of Psalms this summer, and one of the themes that we have seen as David models, David and others, but principally David, have modeled what it looks like to pray, to worship, to relate to God. One of the most powerful themes that we have seen has been the theme of delight in who God is and God's outrageous grace to David, that it seems that God's greatest concern is that David should be delighted, that he should be cared for. And what I want to do over the next couple of weeks is to look at the introduction to the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, which come to us as something of a distillation of these core themes, not only of the Psalms, but of all of the Scriptures. And though Psalm 1 is a very brief psalm, relatively speaking, it is very dense. It is very packed. And so you will see that we will not be addressing the entire psalm this morning. To be honest, when I completed my outline, my preparations for the psalm, it was twice as long as usual. And so the only thing to do would be to preach twice as long. No, obviously not. There is a lot in the Psalms and in this psalm as a representative and introduction. And so we'll be looking at Psalm 1 this week and next week. And should the Lord will, we'll look at Psalm 2 following that as introductions. And the reason why I want to do that is to demonstrate that this outrageous goodness of God is not wishful thinking on our parts, but it is precisely what the Scriptures call us to. And right from the beginning of the book of Psalms, indeed, if you were to look at the old divisions of the Hebrew Bible, at the beginning of each of those divisions, the law of Moses, in Genesis 1, we see the Word of God. At the beginning of the prophets, the book of Joshua, what do we see? But Joshua, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it, the Word of God. And then at the beginning of the wisdom and the writings, the book of Psalms and the Hebrew conception, our English Bibles indeed are arranged a little differently. But right at the beginning, what do you see? But Psalm 1 and a radical focus on the Word of God. It's meant precisely to instruct us in these themes of God's grace, outrageous though that may be. Allow me to read Psalm 1 for us. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May God bless the reading of his word. If you are a student of the Psalms, you will see already that a number of key features of the Psalms are found here in a distilled form. We see, in one sense, that what the Psalms teach, you could look at Psalm 19 and 119 and others that are condensed here into Psalm 1. Psalm 72, 110, and others are condensed into Psalm 2, as we'll see in future weeks. But the basic themes of God's Word, His law, His instruction, the blessedness of the one who devotes themselves to that law, the outrageous sovereignty of God's rule, and all of this we see represented in David's meditations here introduced to us. In some ways, this psalm may seem conventional. It may seem like conventional wisdom, but I want to suggest that though there is much conventional wisdom perhaps to be found here, there's something profoundly counterintuitive. Starting right from the beginning, the first word of the psalm, blessed. You could translate it happy. It would be, in fact, parallel to the word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, blessed are the poor, the meek, the peacemakers. And a good translation of that word would also be happy. This, I think, is not what we would conventionally expect. Many of us in the culture we've grown up in would expect to see right at the beginning of God's instruction. He says, here's what you need to pay attention to. Here's what's going to make sense of everything else. You've got to do your duty. You've got to do what's right. And we see some of that in this psalm. In fact, the way we're going to look at that this morning is we're going to see the kind of holiness that's required of us. We're going to see the humility that's required of us. But most profoundly, we're going to see the hope this holds out to us. This psalm starts with blessing. In Hebrew, the word is ashrei, beginning with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the psalm, as we'll see next week perhaps, it concludes with the word toved, to perish, using the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so it presents itself initially with this concern. God wants you to be happy. That's a complicated word for sure. And he doesn't want you to perish. And he's so concerned, he front loads every aspect of the scriptures with this concern. We very often come to God and other sources with spiritual and profound questions about our lives. And the psalm here begins with an answer before the question is even asked, like a spiritual form of jeopardy. I'll take spiritual guidance for 500, Alex. You say, well, what's the question? What is the question that this answers by saying, blessed is the person who? How can I be happy? How can I please God? How can I be a good person? How can I deal with the presenting problems in my life? And as we look at this psalm, I would say the jeopardy question, the answer to that, actually doesn't matter. Because here's what's so counterintuitive about this psalm, indeed about who God is. The answer is a surprise to us because it shouted right at the beginning, how blessed, you'll see many translations will put it this way, how blessed is the person who? God surprises us by saying, the first concern I have is that you be happy and well. It's just that that's a complicated proposition, given who and where we are. The way that Jesus puts it, he says, what is it like to know God? What is the kingdom of heaven like? It's like a treasure hidden in a field. You didn't expect to find it. And now it's going to change your life. It's going to change everything. You are going to want to give up everything to have this unexpected treasure. Psalm 1 presents itself to us in that way. Indeed, it proceeds to explain how we need to be holy and how we need to be humble and devoted to God's word. But it does so counterintuitively. So first, how does it do this? Blessed is the man who does not. We have a statement of what a holy person looks like. We begin with this, the blessed man, the blessed person does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of scoffers. And what we see here is a kind of progression. I think this is going to be helpful as we try to figure out what does it mean to be holy in this way. And to be honest, I think it's because most of us, when we think about the commands of Scripture, when we think about the idea of holiness, we tend to think about moral performance, which is actually not what this psalm is driving at. Rather, it is a very practical concern that there is a stream of life that flows through whatever culture you live in because you are in that culture, because the stream runs right through your own heart. And what does it take to experience the blessing of God? It takes a deliberate resistance to that stream. What do we see here? The person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Literally, the person who takes a step in this direction. You'll notice they begin by walking They conclude by standing, or they proceed to stand, and then they conclude with sitting. There's a progression. Moves from walking in the counsel of the wicked. The sense of simply saying, hey, come over here. Come join us in what we are doing. And very naturally, we answer that call. We go with the flow. What happens next? The person who stands in the way of sinners, literally somebody who hesitates, who tarries, who takes a stand somewhere, who makes a deliberate choice. It's no longer simply saying, that looks interesting, what's going on over there, but I'm going to hang out here for a little while. But you're being carried all the way until finally concludes the person who sits in the seat of scoffers, literally the person who remains, who dwells, who says, this is where I'm going to be now. To settle into a way that you may have flirted with, considered, but the momentum has carried you along. And so as Psalm 1 initially says, how blessed is the person, he says, but the person is not going to experience blessing if they are unwilling to resist, to be holy. Again, not primarily holy in the sense of moral performance, but holy in the sense of being set apart, being comfortable, being different. Because we see a contrast between the wicked, who are described here in plural terms, the wicked, the sinners, plural, the scoffers, plural, but the blessed person. It's a recognition that all of us must resist the stream that pulls us away from blessing and into what the psalm very honestly calls wickedness and sin and scoffing. It takes effort. You will never find the kind of blessing that the psalm is talking about if you don't put in the effort to seek it out. That's why I think parts of the psalm may seem very conventional to us. Just like we'd say, you're not going to see results in your diet if you don't stick to it. You're going to have to put in the effort. You're not going to see gains physically if you don't follow through on your exercise regimen. You are not going to develop in your skill if you do not practice it. If you want to achieve that end, you have to put in the effort. That seems, I think, very understandable and conventional to us. However, what the psalm is not saying is that blessing comes to the people who are better than the wicked people. It is actually not saying that. It is not saying how blessed is the person who's better than those wicked people over there. That's not what it's saying. This is where it becomes unconventional. Rather, where we tend to play off these two ideas of being on one hand holy and on the other hand humble, and I'll explain why I think this is calling us to humility, we tend to see those as being in tension. The holier you are, the more likely you are to be proud and looking down on other people. And the humbler you are, well, you're likely not putting in the effort that other people are in order to make the kinds of gains, morally speaking. And the psalm just won't let us do that. It says, actually, if you understand holiness, it will make you more humble. And if you understand humility, it will make you more holy. This paradox exists in our culture even now, where we have lived through a period of tremendous focus on our own self-esteem and opinion of ourselves, and yet it has driven us to be more and more depressed. In the Atlantic Monthly, Lori Gottlieb wrote, responding to this phenomenon, wrote an article, How to Land Your Kid in Therapy. Listen to what they say. Rates of anxiety and depression have risen in tandem with self-esteem. Why is this? And then quoting a psychologist, people who feel like they're continually unusually special end up alienating those around them. They don't know how to work in teams or deal with limits. They get into the workplace and expect to be stimulated all the time. They don't like being told by a boss that their work might need improvement. And they feel insecure if they don't get a constant stream of praise. Often when we're thinking about holiness, we're thinking, I'm going to be special and excellent. Not, it's going to lead me to be humble. But the irony is that measures of self-esteem are poor predictors of how content a person will be. Rather, the research shows that much better predictors of life fulfillment and success are perseverance, resiliency, reality testing, qualities that people need to navigate day to day. For us, often when we think about holiness, we think it sets us apart as special. But rather, what this psalm is talking about is dealing with reality, realizing that it's going to take effort, and you're going to have to be comfortable being different in order to actually be happy in this way. One of the things this means for us is if you are encountering resistance in your life, whether that be with other people, or whether that simply be as you wrestle with the idea of holiness, and you wrestle with the reality that you are not performing the way that you should and think that you should, there's some encouragement here. Psalm 1 is very honest, saying if you want to be happy in the Lord, you're going to experience struggle. And so if you are experiencing struggle, that may indeed be a sign of life, that you are at least struggling against this downstream reality of our lives. The psalm is very honest that there is a division in the world between those who are going to be known and loved by the Lord and experience happiness and those who are simply going to evaporate. But it's not a division between who is better than who or whose opinions are right. Rather, it is a division between those who are self-satisfied and self-seeking, holy in the sense of moral performance, if you will, and those who are profoundly humble, who are different, not because they think they're better, but precisely because they are humble. They are those who come to God and say, I need help, like a child. Will you help me? And so not only does this psalm hold out to us holiness, but it holds out to us the idea of being humble. How does it do that? Because the blessed man is not just a person who abstains from things. That's absolutely necessary. That's the holiness we're looking at. But as a person who is devoted in a very humble way to the law of the Lord. The word that's used here is the word Torah. Usually this is a reference to the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. If you were just to say the Torah, that's what most people, especially Jewish people, would understand. Most biblical scholars would understand it in that way. And there is something of a parallel. Psalm 1 is saying, if you read the books of Psalms, they're presented to you as five books of instruction, as authoritative as anything Moses had to say. And most of the time, when the Bible uses this word, here translated law, it usually has the sense of instruction. Sometimes the Bible will say, pay attention to your mother's Torah, in which case it's not saying your mother's authoritative teaching on the level of Moses and God, but instruction. Of course, it becomes a law if the person instructing you is God. Then it has an outrageously authoritative sense to us. And it is for that reason that humility is what's called for here. It is the Torah of Yahweh. His delight is in the law of the Lord. It's using God's personal name here once again, as the Psalms so often do. And to attend to God's law is not just a religious duty or an abstract philosophy. It is much more this sense. The happy person is the person who cares about what Yahweh says. In our context, we'd say the happy person is the person who says, I want to know what Jesus says, and I want that to shape me and guide me. In fact, what he says matters more than what anyone else would say. That's the holiness aspect. And more than anything that I would say, that's the humility aspect. It's a radical and humble devotion to God's word. It says that this happy person delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. This actually doesn't mean the person gets up and reads the Bible in the morning and then reads the Bible before they go to bed at night. Though that's not a bad idea. Something different is being talked about here. It's actually a way of saying continuously, unceasingly, all the time, not just at certain times of the day or only on certain days of the week, but a constant reflection on God's word. The word meditation here literally means to mumble, to mutter, to under your breath be saying it. Why would it say that? Because in a preliterate society, there is not a single person who could read silently. if you were going to read God's word, it would have to come out. You would have to say it. Imagine a five-year-old reading a book. If they're able to read that book, they're going to read it out loud. It's the only way to read it. And so this is a way of saying this person has God's word on their lips and in their heart continually. How do you remember what God's word says? You repeat it and you repeat it. You ruminate on it over and over again. The biblical practice of meditation, therefore, is not like what we tend to think of as meditation. When we think about meditation, we think, I need to clear my mind. I need to become serene and at peace and empty. But biblically, it's saying, no, you need to fill your mind with what God says. This is a radically humble posture. As I said, Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Why does he say that? That's how you read. You say it over and over again. Deuteronomy 6 puts it this way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. What does that look like? These words I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. We're now inverting what Psalm 1 has already told us you should not do, where the wicked people walk and stand and sit. Deuteronomy says, when you walk, stand, and sit, where do you do it? You do it with the Word of God. You reflect on it all of the time. And so the radically humble person is somebody who looks outside of themselves and doesn't make the baseline assumption that they're right. In fact, this is why you can be both holy and humble at the same time. Biblically speaking, both of them assume that you're not right, but that you are constantly taking the posture of somebody who is learning and being corrected. You assume that you need that correction, and so you are constantly muttering God's instruction so that you will not forget it and simply go your own way. Because when we go our own way, we all go the same way. The way that's described is the way of the wicked here. And so to be a learner in the sense that Psalm 1 calls us to is to be on a path that will take you to life, blessing, and God in a way that contradicts our own ideas, our own pride, our own fears and insecurities, and our own fears of others. C.S. Lewis, describing humility, radically linked it to happiness, the same way that Psalm 1 does here. Do not imagine that if you met a really humble person, that he would not be what most people call humble today. He would not be a greasy, smarmy person, always telling you that, of course, he's nobody. Probably all you will think of him is that he seemed to be a cheerful, intelligent chap who was genuinely interested in what other people had to say. And if you don't like him, it'll probably be because you're envious of how easily he seems to enjoy life. He won't be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking of himself at all. This is where God's instruction will lead us, to adopt an attitude of radical holiness and humility precisely because we are taking the posture of humble learning from God's instruction. It's the attitude that the Apostle Paul had in 1 Corinthians 4. But with me, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. You're thinking, how proud are you, Paul, that you don't care what anybody thinks? That's outrageously prideful. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself. It's like, Paul, where's the humility that the Bible commands? But listen to what he says. But I am not thereby acquitted. Just because I think I'm doing well, Paul says, that doesn't mean anything. That's pretty humble, actually. But listen to what else he says. It is the Lord who judges me. So don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. He will see and disclose everything. And God will commend whom God will commend. This is an outrageously humble posture, one that is holy and resistant to what seems normal around us, but is outrageously humble. He says, it doesn't matter what I think about myself or what I think about anything else. What matters is what the Lord thinks. This is why when the psalm says, how blessed is the person, it says this person has to be very holy, has to be resistant, but has to be very humble, has to be radically devoted to what God has to say. It's the difference between somebody who says that they have mastered God's word. Perhaps you have met, and perhaps you are such a person, who says, oh, I've read the whole Bible. I've read it 8 times. How much have you read it? Can you quote chapter and verse? And you should read the Bible. You should read it more than you have. There's no question. You should know it intimately and deeply. But to this end, that you would be shaped and mastered by it, that you would be humbly devoted to God's word. Jesus, in fact, said it this way. What is the point of it? Pharisees, you do a great job reading the Bible. Fantastic. And you are all going to be condemned. Why? This is what he said. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And by implication, he says, and you could. That is what they are for. But it is these that bear witness about me, but you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life. This is why I say, on one hand, the psalm seems very conventional. Do what is right, have a good character, live in a morally excellent way, and you'll be happy. God will make sure of it. But that's not actually what it says. Actually, it says something very profoundly different. It says, how blessed is the person whom God loves. Such a person will resist any call away from that God and will devote themselves radically to what God says because what God says is so gracious to them. Rather, the happy person, while they are certainly holy and they are certainly humble, they are most profoundly hopeful. This is what sets them apart and this is what humbles them. Because here's the reality. In verse 2 it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And this is one of these times, and I try not to do this because the translators know better than I do. Very good translators we have for the scriptures. But here's one place where I want to take issue. Literally, it does not say that the happy person finds delight in the law of the Lord. If that's what it said, you and I would have no hope. Because if you're honest, there are times when you read the Bible or you hear it read and you reflect on it and you're not enjoying it. And if you can only be happy by enjoying the Bible, then there is no hope for you. What it literally says is his desire is in the law of the Lord. His preference, his wish. This person desires the law of the Lord above all else. Why do I make a big deal out of that? For exactly this reason. It doesn't set up a standard that the more that you enjoy the Bible, the more saved you're going to be, the happier you're going to be, the more God will like you. Rather, it says just the opposite of that. God is gracious to you and loves you so much that it will cause you to long for his word that tells that to you. It will become your preference and your desire so that even in the times where you say, I don't understand this and I don't enjoy it, there are other things I'd rather be doing, but I say to myself in those times, God's gracious word is here and I want to hear it. It flips our conventional wisdom on its head and says, if you want to be happy, there's good news for you. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be so happy that what you suffer doesn't matter to you anymore. That you say that who he is and who he is to me makes everything else pale in comparison, at least in principle. Which is why I want to keep hearing his word that draws me in that way, knowing that it will be so in practice. God is not saying that he loves the people who find unceasing delight in reading the Bible. That is not what it means. for the blessed person to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. He is saying that his word is delightful to you because he is found there. Indeed, sometimes we struggle and it is duty. We just say, this is what I'm supposed to do. And so I'm going to carry forward. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to be carried through the times when you struggle. But even when God's word is not a delight to you in your experience, it can be your desire, knowing his goodness. We are not therefore saying you must be a good student the way we talk about it in our schools and universities. We're talking about you being a good learner from God's instruction, that your hope is set on his word. And then you say, so what does it look like for me to live that way? And Psalm 1 says, you have to be holy. You must abstain from certain things that would take you away from what your desire really is. And you have to be humble. You have to say, just because I've heard it once doesn't mean that I'm completely reformed and in line with God. I have to admit that's never going to happen in this life. And so I want to know what his instruction says and how it's going to shape me. What does that look like? Means in the freedom of God's good word to you, you actually become very self-disciplined. What does that look like for us? How do you know that God's word is your desire, your preference, and your wish? And again, Psalm 1 is very practical. It is on your lips. You meditate, you mutter it. It comes out of you because you are trying to get it into you. Now, this happens in a few different ways among us. One is in the ministry that we have as a church. We engage with the preaching of the word. On one level, I would love for you to listen uncritically and appreciatively to the preaching of the word because I'm usually the one who's preaching. But that's not what is meant here. And that's not fundamentally what I would want. But I do want you to listen actively and intentionally for your own sake. For you to be deliberately seeking the connections that you must make with God's word so that you can receive it as a blessing. I promise I put effort into trying to make that happen. But I have my weaknesses. And I would hate for you to be dependent on me for what you need to do. When the preached word stings you, do you make a note of it? Do you write it down and say, God is touching something in my heart. He is humbling me here. Do you meditate on his word and follow up with the Lord in prayer or with a friend over coffee and say, I don't like what he said this week. And he's probably wrong and you're probably right about that. And yet God's word is stinging you to humble you and draw you to him. When it encourages you, do you thank God? Does something come out of your mouth and do you encourage the people around you? This is one of the things that it looks like to have your desire in God's word. That's one way that this devotion to God's word happens among us. But it cannot be the only way, as foundational as it is. There's also the way that God's word works among us as a community. What I mean is when you talk with one another, when you talk with your friends, do you talk about God's word? Indeed, in our community groups, and our various small group opportunities, this is why we have them. This is exactly why we have them. But even there, it's not just in those formal places. In fact, I would say if you're in a position of saying, I'm not sure that I am devoted to God's word in the way that Psalm 1 is calling me to be, one of the most powerful things that you could do is simply to approach someone else and say, would you read the Bible with me? Certainly, if you don't know much about Scripture, that's a great way to start. But that's not exactly what I'm talking about. I have friends who just 2 weeks ago said, you know what? I've known the Lord for a long time, but I don't feel like I'm devoted to His Word right now. Would you just commit to reading with me? This isn't just something an immature Christian can do. This is something a mature Christian must do. It is a powerful thing to read the scriptures with someone else. On one hand, they see what you don't see, and they see things differently because they're not just reading it for themselves, they're reading it with you as well. And you will see things differently as a result. In fact, one of the most powerful experiences that I have ever had in reading the scriptures was a time where a group of us had just set time aside to just read through stretches of scripture together. Actually, not even to discuss it, just to sit down and read together and to meditate on the word in that way. It certainly can give you a comprehensive handle on the text, which you will need. But more than anything, it's about being engaged with it. Another dimension to what this looks like to be devoted to the word is for you personally to be meditating on the word. Very practically, I would say, pick a psalm. Pick a psalm in the coming week and read it or a portion of it, looking at you, Psalm 119. Just read that same portion every day and let it prompt you in your prayers. Memorize a phrase or a few verses so that you can mutter at various times in the day. Because the point is you want it to stick with you. And you will be surprised how much you learn and how much you are shaped just by something very simple. The goal is not your moral performance. No human being will ever stand before God and say, they will never brag about how much they've read the Bible. They will never have standing before God because of how devoted they were in their practice. No, on that day, something very different will happen. Because the scriptures will have brought that person to God himself. The very point of it all. Because this is most profoundly what Psalm 1 does. While we're going to look at the rest of the text next week, the conclusion of the psalm, listen to what it says. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. If you want to say, why is a person happy and blessed? It's found right here in Psalm 6. For the Lord knows the way of this person, this righteous, blessed person. And it's actually not a statement that God knows about them in an intellectual way. Indeed, God knows everything. He sees you when you can't see Him. He knows everything about you. This is the same word that's used when it said that Adam knew his wife and they conceived a son. Why could you be happy? Because God knows you. Because He loves you. And He graciously gives His word to you so that you will know that. The blessed person is the person who knows that God is gracious and loving to him. What the psalm calls you to ask is, do I see that my happiness is in Him rather than anything else? To the point where a blessed person could endure suffering and self-discipline, the hatred and contempt of others, whom you will not join as they seek their own pleasure, to suffer a multitude of sorrows in this life. The scriptures are not shy about that. As Paul later would say, through many trials we must enter the kingdom of God. When Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field, you do have to go sell everything to buy it. But you selling everything to buy it is not what made the treasure so good for you. That's just the natural consequence of you saying, I want to know God. So what does it take to get there? Because God has already promised His grace to me. The blessed person is the person who knows the grace of God. Indeed, ultimately, as this psalm answers whatever question you come to it by saying, how blessed is such a person? It ultimately says, how blessed is the man who indeed devoted himself to the word of God, who did not follow in the way of every other human being, who was radically devoted to the word of God. So blessed was that man, Jesus Christ, that he could bless you as well. You will never be devoted enough to the word of God for God to love you. You will never be holy enough for God to love you. But Jesus was so much more than that. And he offered himself to you so that you could say, oh, holiness, Sure, if that's the path. Devotion to the Word, I don't always enjoy it. But if that's where Jesus is found, then that's where I want to go. How blessed is such a person because of the one, the blessed man, who lived, who died, and was resurrected for them. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the instruction that it is to us, and for the hope that it gives us as it reveals Your character, Your kindness, Your humility, Your patience, and indeed as it leads us to Your Son, the God who became a blessed man, who endured all things to bring us to You. Indeed, in Jesus Christ Himself, His life, death, and resurrection, in His name we pray. Amen.